To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it."
Thank you very much, Debbie. So we're continuing our series this morning in the seven churches in Revelation. And this morning we come to look at the church at Pergamum. So if you're joining with us for the very first time, then a special welcome to you. And each of these churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 is being inspected by the risen Christ. So when it says that these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword, there in verse 12, that is referring to the risen Lord Jesus ruling in heaven and speaking to his people on earth. There's a picture on your screens of a military inspection. And that's not a bad way to think about Jesus inspecting his churches in the world. The local church is on the front line in the spiritual war. And so here we have Jesus inspecting his troops. Jesus wants to make sure that his people are battle ready. And so he inspects them. He points out their strengths and weaknesses and highlights maybe areas that they need to change if they are to be more effective for him. That was true for the seven churches in Asia Minor, and it's also true for us as well, as we learn from them today. For each church, Jesus commends it for something that they're doing well. He usually gives them something that they need to be working on, and then also a promise if they endure. And of course, this has a lot to say to us. What would Jesus want to say to us at Ambassador? What would he commend us for? What areas would Jesus want us to grow in? Would Jesus say that we were battle ready or not? Well, this morning we come to look at the church at Pergamum and the danger of compromise. So you can see from the map on your screens where Pergamum was. It was a seat of government of Roman power in the region and the third stop that our postman would have made on his journey through Asia Minor, if Ephesus, Smyrna, and then Pergamum. And so then let's see what we can learn from the church at Pergamum. And the first thing we see is past faithfulness. The church at Pergamum was known for past faithfulness. And you can see this in verse 13. Jesus says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." And so Jesus begins with some words of comfort. He says, "I know where you live." Now, this is not how we might say, "I know where you live," to somebody who owes us money. Rather, Jesus wants to reassure these Christians. He says, "I know where you live. I know your context. I know how hard it is to be a Christian where you are." And then the main reason why it's so hard to be a Christian in Pergamum is because this was where Satan lives. This is where he has his home. This verse says that this is where Satan has his throne. It's where he seems to rule. We've been looking for a new flat recently, but imagine if the property agent said to me, "This neighborhood is where the devil lives." That wouldn't be particularly appealing, would it? But yet that's what Jesus says to the church in Pergamum. When Jesus looks at a place, he sees the spiritual dimension. And Jesus says that Pergamum is somewhere dark and evil, where the devil appears to rule. Now, we aren't quite sure what Jesus might be referring to here. So it's possible that he's referring to the cult of emperor worship, of which Pergamum was a center. And of course, the devil was using the Roman rulers to persecute Christians. It's also possible that Jesus was referring to the huge altar of the Greek god Zeus, which sat at the top of the mountain that dominated Pergamum. This could have been a throne of Satan and represented the pagan religion that dominated Pergamum in every way. Or maybe Jesus was referring to the cult of Asclepius that was centered in Pergamum. Asclepius was the god of healing. Many of you have actually probably seen his insignia on medical products without even realizing what it was. And you can see it there on your screen. His emblem was a snake, which is a symbol for the devil all the way through the Bible. At the end of the day, we're not really sure, but what is clear is that Pergamum was a place of evil. Of course, Satan can be active anywhere in the world. Jesus says that he's the ruler of this present world in John 14, verse 30. But maybe there are some places in the world where Satan's presence is especially felt. Places where Christians are being persecuted or harmed, or places that are really dominated by other man-made religions. And maybe Pergamum was a place like that where Satan appeared to rule. And yet the Christians in Pergamum had been faithful. Jesus says, "Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me." And then he names this person Antipas, my faithful witness, who had been martyred there recently for being a Christian. This is a reminder for us that there is always a cost to following Jesus. In every age and in every place, God's people need to remain faithful to him, whether that's ancient Pergamum or modern day Hong Kong. And then I also think one of the challenges of this for us is what would we have seen if we had gone to Pergamum? I think for many of us, we might have only seen the world famous library or the thriving commercial center or the amazing temples or the local street food. And we might have missed the spiritual dimension that this was a place where Satan rules. I wonder, are there aspects of society or culture where Satan rules here in Hong Kong? If so, where do you think those are? And what about the next time you go on holiday? How about trying to see something of what a place is like spiritually, rather than only what you read about in your Lonely Planet guide? I think there's also meant to be some encouragement here for us that Jesus knows our context. Jesus knows the spiritual difficulties of living in Hong Kong right now. He knows where we are. Jesus knows the spiritual realities of being a Christian in your office or your workplace or your classroom or your home. He knows where you are, and there's great encouragement in that. Jesus knows what things are like for us as we continue to struggle with COVID. And then I think it's also helpful to note here that Jesus doesn't tell his people to move. If this is Satan's neighborhood, then we might expect Jesus to tell his followers to hightail it out of there as fast as they possibly can. But yet that's not what Jesus says. Instead, Jesus' priority is that we are faithful to him, that we remain true to who he is and what he's done for us, and being a witness for him. Now, I don't think there's any special merit in God's people staying around to be persecuted. And in all decisions like this, Jesus expects his people to be praying and asking for wisdom, and what's right for one person might not necessarily be right for everyone else. But what is sure is that Jesus' priority for us is to remain faithful to him wherever we are. And for some, that will mean living near to where Satan has his throne. It's not true to say that just because somewhere is extra specially evil or Christians are being persecuted, that everyone has to leave. And we see that here. Jesus' concern is that we are faithful to him wherever we are. And so we see that the church at Pergamum was commended for its past faithfulness, which was a great strength. But then we also see here its present challenges. So the church at Pergamum was doing well. Outwardly, you would have been very impressed. You would have looked at it and you would have thanked God for its perseverance and faithfulness to Christ. But yet there was a problem, and we can see that here in verse 14. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality." And so Jesus says that the basic problem here was a tolerance of false teaching, and this false teaching was advocating compromise with the world. The church had kept faithful in the face of external threats. They'd remained true to Christ, but now they were in danger of taking their eye off the ball when it came to internal threats and false teaching from within. what was the false teaching in question? Well, we see that Jesus identifies it as the teaching of Balaam in verse 14, which is almost certainly the same as the teaching of the Nicolaitans in verse 15, which we encountered previously in the letter to Ephesus. The story of Balaam can be found in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, when God's people were on their way out of Egypt. There was a king called Balak, who was the king of Moab, and he hires a false prophet called Balaam to curse God's people. However, God frustrates Balak's plans so that every time Balaam opens his mouth to pronounce a curse, he ends up blessing God's people instead. This happens a number of times until Balak comes up with a plan B. And the plan this time was for the women of Moab to seduce the Israelite men into sleeping with them and worshipping their false gods. And of course, that was exactly what happened. The men of Israel are seduced, God's judgment falls, and 24,000 of them die in a plague before God relents. Later on in Numbers 31 verse 16, we discover that this was actually Balaam's plan all along, for the men of Israel to be seduced. Where the full frontal assault had failed, Balaam tries something more subtle. Why not seduce God's people into compromise with the world and destroy them that way instead? Now, that's quite a lot of Old Testament background, but I'm sure you can see the parallel with Pergamum. They had withstood the full frontal assault in persecution and remained faithful to Christ. But no, they were in danger of being seduced from within. And so they needed to be warned and watch out. The two particular temptations in question were the same ones that Balaam had tried to use to hoodwink Israel at the time of the Exodus: the worship of idols and the temptation to immorality. And both of these would have been big temptations for Christians in Pergamum. Eating food that had been offered to idols basically means participation in pagan ceremonies, whether that was the worship of the emperor or the worship of a pagan god. Commerce in Pergamum probably revolved around trade guilds. Trade guilds involved feasts that were dedicated to pagan gods, and so it's fairly easy to see the logic. We all know that those idols aren't real. Paul even says that in 1 Corinthians, and so why not just go along with it? We've been persecuted, and so now we need to make life a little bit easier for ourselves. After all, isn't that what God would want? Maybe we can make some friends, we can get into all the best clubs, our kids can get into the best schools, and we can be spared persecution. It's easy to see how they might have argued. It was probably exactly the same when it came to sexual immorality. Sexual sin would have been rife in Pergamum, and again, the Christians were being seduced into compromise. Why not just blend in? We all know that God's ideal is sex in the context of marriage, but we also know that not everybody can live up to that. God has made us all in different ways. He wouldn't want you to be unfulfilled, and so why not just blend in, sleep with your girlfriend, and do what everyone else is doing? And again, of course, it would have been incredibly persuasive. And so we can see the danger. The full frontal assault has failed, and so now Satan is trying to come through the back door instead, seducing God's people and leading them astray. Accommodation with the world, but at the expense of God's standards, leading to spiritual ineffectiveness and falling away from Christ. Those who ought to have been holding fast to Christ are in danger of holding fast to false teaching instead. It seems to be the same false teaching that we read about elsewhere in Jude verse 4. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So then, what are the dangers for us? Well, there's obviously a danger for us as a church. Are we in danger of the same threat that faced the church at Pergamum? Now, it's not easy being a Christian in Hong Kong. It's easy to think that the main threats to our spiritual life come from outside, and so we may not pay too much attention to the threats of worldliness or compromise that sometimes come from within. But Jesus says that we need to be vigilant. Can we be a little bit too tolerant of the worldliness or compromise that maybe lies within our own church or our own home group? And then surely there's also a warning here for individuals that we don't personally compromise with the world around us. How would we know if we were doing this? Well, one way might be to ask, well, am I influencing the world, or is the world more influencing me? If we're Christians, we know that we're meant to be in the world, but not of the world. And so we might ask, well, how much of the world is getting into me? Am I standing out for my loyalty to Christ and seeking to draw others towards him? Or am I being molded by the world and gradually taking more and more of its values on board? Am I influencing the world for Christ, or is the world influencing me? Those might be questions that some of us need to ask. What might be some of the issues for us? Well, they might be very similar to what they were facing in the church at Pergamum. There might be the temptation to compromise to get ahead in our work. And then what about the entertainment that we watch, or our aspirations for our children? Are they exactly the same as everyone else, or do we stand out as being different because we are Christians? And then are we not under great pressure to compromise like they were with regard to sexual ethics? It doesn't matter whether it's the Bible's teaching on sex outside of marriage, or a Christian view of homosexuality, or a belief that gender is something that is assigned by God. We are under great pressure to compromise with the world, or to be accused of finding ourselves on the wrong side of history. Our world uses all kinds of ways to pressurize us to give in. There is a journalist who's called Ben Sixsmith, and he recently wrote an article in the US on celebrity pastors. It's a really interesting read, not least because it's written completely from the perspective of someone who is not a Christian. This is the last paragraph in it. "I'm not religious, so it's not my place to dictate to Christians what they should and should not believe. Still, if someone has a faith worth following, I feel that their beliefs should make me feel uncomfortable for not doing so. If they share 90% of my lifestyle and values, then there is nothing especially inspiring about them. Instead of making me want to become more like them, it looks very much as if they want to become more like me." That's quite a remarkable paragraph. This is someone who isn't a Christian saying that it appears to him as if most Christians want to be more like the world rather than trying to reach the world. He says, if they share 90% of my lifestyle and values, then there's nothing especially inspiring about them. So here is one person who isn't a Christian who wants Christians to be different. Very often we assume that the world around us wants us to blend in, but actually there may be some people out there who are just longing for Christians not to be like them, and who can offer them a real hope and real life and a real alternative as a result. And so how are we doing with this? Where are we most in danger of compromise? Are our lifestyle and values 90% the same as the people around us? And even if we're not in danger of compromise ourselves, are we in danger of looking the other way while our brothers and sisters in church compromise, which is exactly what Jesus seems to be condemning here? And so we see present challenges. But then what are we to do about this? And this moves us on to our last point, which is future options. Well, there are a few surprises for us here, so look with me first at verse 16. Jesus says, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So Jesus tells the church to repent. And repentance means a change of mind or a change of heart that is seen in our actions. We need to look carefully at the pronouns in this verse. Jesus says, "I will come to you," meaning the church, "and will fight against them," meaning the false teachers, "with the word of my mouth." Jesus is calling on the church to repent, and if the church does not repent and deal with the false teachers, then he will come himself and will deal with them. And so this is a promise of judgment on the false teachers. Clearly, if they keep on going the way that they are, Jesus will come against them and will fight against them with the sword of his mouth. The sword of Jesus' mouth is the same here as in verse 12, the sword of God's word. For everyone who believes in Jesus, that sword brings salvation. But for everyone who rejects him and stands against him and in opposition to him, then God's word will bring judgment. As Jesus himself says in John 12 and verse 48, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day." And then to the church as a whole, we see that Jesus commands them to repent. What are they to repent of? Well, as we've seen, they're to repent of tolerating false teaching and compromise in their midst. They'd been faithful to Christ through persecution, but Jesus says now they need to repent of allowing evil to go unchecked within. Now, of course, we need to say that tolerance is a good thing. It's good that many societies around the world tolerate different people's points of view. And as Christians, we always need to support that, even if people express views that we don't like or that maybe offend us. But we also need to say that tolerance always has its limits. So as a society here in Hong Kong, we don't tolerate drink driving. Many countries around the world tolerate immigrants coming into their country, but yet they would readily kick out enemy spies. In your workplace, they probably tolerate a lot, but yet they wouldn't tolerate someone who is lazy or who is plotting against the company from the inside. And Jesus is saying it is exactly the same within the church. It is true that churches are to be places of grace and patience. We are to be tolerant, but yet God's people are not to be tolerant of false teaching or compromise. That's going to damage and harm the church long term from within. Now, of course, very often it might be a relatively new Christian who's compromising in some area, and they just need to be gently instructed with love, and that's part of what we often do. But there might also be a situation which is much more serious, and that's where you have someone who is deliberately and unrepentantly doing or teaching things that are wrong, and maybe even encouraging others to do so as well. And the Bible says that that calls for more serious church discipline. The aim here is always to restore. Hopefully the person is teachable, but where they aren't, Jesus is clear in passages like Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 that eventually the church may need to put that person out of membership for everyone's good. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. The church in Pergamum, for all its strengths, is turning a blind eye to compromise. And so Jesus says, repent. It might be painful, but if it's not addressed, then false teaching will end up destroying the church from within. It's like a ticking time bomb waiting to go off. So here at Ambassador, we could imagine someone who claimed to be a Christian, but yet there was some aspect of their life or teaching that was clearly not in accordance with the Bible. How would we respond to that? Well, of course, we would want to talk to that person and hopefully gently instruct them. But what else? What about them serving? What about them taking a turn at leading home group? You see, Jesus' point here is that we can't all look the other way and pretend that the issue doesn't exist. Jesus calls on the church to repent of tolerating compromise and take action. Then finally, we also see that there is a reward for those who are victorious. So verse 17, to the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, I know that some of these things might sound a bit like they come out of a fantasy novel, a white stone and a new name, for instance, but they're all to do with Jesus' future promises to us. We aren't 100% sure what each of them means. Manna was God's provision of food in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we are told that it points towards Jesus, who is the bread of life. And so maybe this is referring to Jesus and our participation with him. Then there's the white stone. In the ancient world, white stones were used like tickets to gain access to important events. And so maybe this is signifying the access that Christians have into God's kingdom. White stones were also used to signify that people were not guilty in the courts. And so this could also mean that Christians are declared not guilty by Christ. And then a new name is a new identity. Who we are. And so maybe this is talking about being one of God's people, the great privilege that those have who know Christ of being one of his, belonging to him, and one day going to be with him forever. However, what's clear is that all of these things are ultimately fulfilled in heaven. The idol feasts that were such a great temptation in Pergamum, well, they don't have anything at all on the amazingly heavenly banquet that Christ has prepared for those who know him. Why compromise with the world when it has so little to offer in comparison with Christ? So Jesus promises a great reward. For those who are victorious, meaning those who remain faithful under persecution and who do not tolerate compromise with the world, they will be hidden manna, the gift of Christ himself, entrance to glory, and a wonderful new name. It may be hard to remain faithful and not compromise, but yet Jesus says that the reward will be worth it all. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you know the great tendency that we have to focus on those things that we are doing well, yet be blind to those areas where we are weak. And so we pray that you would help us to learn from the church at Pergamum. Help us not to be blind to the threat of false teaching or compromise or worldliness, and help us to remain faithful to you. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now going to sing again. It's a new song called He Will Hold Me Fast, and it's one that reminds us that when we are tempted to compromise, that Jesus will help us.